Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to gather together, and you know that my brain is currently discombobulated because I was running late today, and that I'm distracted by this ringing in my ear that doesn't want to go away. We pray for the work of your Spirit, not just with me, but also with everyone as we listen, as we talk together, ask questions, all of that, that you would move us into a greater understanding of the truth, and therefore helping us to glorify and delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, what is, from your perspective, the greatest mystery in life? What? Oh. See, I can't hear you. You're going to have to speak up today.
He said women.
Oh, women.
And the pain never goes away. So.
Most men will say that, and most women will probably say men.
Yes. I know the answer to life. 42.
Yes.
But you don't know the question. That's the problem. So, greatest mystery of life? The what of childbirth? The biology of the whole thing, not the physicality of the whole thing. Okay. Conception to birth. And now it's astounding because they actually do have, I guess, I don't know how they did this with like little microscopic cameras or something, but you can see the whole process from insemination as the fetus develops and grows, and it is amazing. So I see right now he's on my bad ear side. He's going to make all these comments I'm not going to hear. Okay, my ear protection did not protect my ear adequately yesterday. So you might have something good to say, and I'm not going to hear it. I need to invest in over the ear protection, or just not shoot anymore. That's another option. Anyway, one last one. Anybody?
Just life in general, all of the creation.
Okay, so.
Yeah, the more they learn, the more we realize the more complex it is. And the big stupid question is how anyone can think that it made itself.
So questions of origins, the nature of reality, metaphysics, not just how we got here, but why we're here. These are questions that have perplexed philosophers for millennia. And scientists, every time they think they've solved everything, someone else comes along and they realize, oops, there's more to know, and that changes a lot of what we thought we knew. So, too bad our astrophysicist, or, you know, Eric is not here today to weigh in on these fun things. But the greatest mystery of theology would be... Huh? God himself. How one God has three persons. Okay, the Trinity. And the Trinity is largely about the inner life of God. John Frame notes that the Trinity is not an irrational doctrine, but it is highly mysterious. It is not contradictory, but we do not always see clearly how apparent contradictions can be resolved. And one of the key words there is apparent. Okay? There are paradoxes, and paradoxes are not actual contradictions, but they are apparent contradictions because of our teacup little minds. So here we have Detective Columbo trying to figure this thing out with us. So our big idea this morning is that the Trinity is a holy community we can glorify and enjoy. So that answers all of your questions right there, doesn't it? Why don't we just go on to the next lesson? But we're going to explore this a little bit, see what this means. There's a sense in which this is incredibly profound, and there's a sense in which it doesn't answer all of your questions. I'm sure you do. We'll see what we can do today. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number four. Oops, sorry, six. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer: there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Longer Catechism, number nine, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one true, eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Isn't that a little bit of a mouthful? What is a key word that is introduced for the first time in both of these catechism questions and answers? That wasn't the one I was looking for.
Oh, well.
And that's actually a phrase.
Well, distinguished would be the word if I picked the word. But
substance?
No. Godhead. Up until this point, it's been talking about God. You know, what is or who is God? And all of a sudden, they threw this little curveball for you. You're looking for the fastball, and here comes the curve, and you're the guy that just flailing at this thing. Godhead. Wait a minute. What the? Where does this notion of Godhead suddenly appear from? Well, sorry, there it is. I didn't put it in there, did I? Of course not. But if you go to Westminster Larger Catechism 10 and 11, it kind of digs a little deeper than, of course, the Shorter Catechism is, which is why it merits the term Larger Catechism. And talks about some of these things that you mentioned, the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead. It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. 11, how does it appear that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God equal with the Father? And it mentions that the Scriptures manifest that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God, equal with the Father, ascribing to them such names, attributes, works, and worship as are proper to God only. So we're going to get a little bit into what is discussed, particularly in question 10, in a little bit, but yeah, I'll postpone that thought for later. So,
is Godhead one of those words that doesn't appear in Scripture?
Right.
Okay. Just like Trinity.
Yeah.
Yeah, we started down that road and might as well throw in some more, right?
Couldn't hurt.
There you go. There's three great ones for us. What was that?
I was trying to figure out what you wrote. It was Pato. Okay.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's an E. That's an E. infant baptism.
Baptism of baby elephants.
Yep.
We go for it big. So those are three things that are not found in the Scriptures, which at least Presbyterians believe. And these three are hopefully what every Orthodox Christian believes. Sorry, those two are what every Orthodox Christian should believe. So the other one is up for debate, though not in my brain, but that's my brain. Okay. let's look oh so briefly, so to speak, at the next paragraph in Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2. In the unity of the Godhead, there be, yes, talking like pirates, aren't we? Okay. And I think this is trying to capture not simply archaic language, but an attempt to capture the reality that God always is. It's not, you know, God has become or whatever. The part of the eternality of God, the self-existence of God. So there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I don't know why they like that term. They didn't have the baggage for it that we do. So we think of, you know, scary movies like Poltergeist and stuff. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. All right. What this introduces us to is sort of the reality of the oneness of God and the threeness of God. Okay, so we're still affirming that there is but one God. Okay, there is unity in essence. And we're going to do a little theology here to kind of wrestle with this before we start to unpack that paragraph. And so we're going to go to Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, which is one of the most famous, I think, portions of Scripture. And this is what the good Jew was supposed to say on a regular basis. This was essentially his confession of faith. Okay? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So Judaism and therefore Christianity, this is one of those times where I think it's the is, not the are, because the is is referring to Judaism, is a monotheistic religion. We talked about that for a couple of weeks. There is one God. Okay, it's not henotheistic. There are many gods, but Yahweh is the only one we worship, but it is a monotheistic. All of the gods of the nations are fakers and pretenders. Okay, this is not saying that there is one God, but it can also be speaking about the oneness of God, unity and essence. Okay, so in other words, it's not necessarily talking mathematics. Okay? There's one as a mathematical concept. Okay? The word one does not require a mathematical meaning. For instance, it is used in Genesis 2, verse 24, referring to husband and wife being one flesh. Marty, are you mathematically, physiologically, materially one flesh, inseparable from Judy?
Careful,
I am. No. Right. It's not like their cells grew together and they became Siamese twins or something when they got married. They're still two people, But there's this concept of one flesh that is not physical, but it talks about the intended oneness of those two people within a covenant called marriage. Okay? And so both Genesis 2, the covenant of marriage, and Deuteronomy 6 are spoken within the context of covenant. Okay? Marriage is a unity that contains plurality. There be two people in that their marriage, okay? And there should only be two people in that their marriage.
Of differing sexes.
Yes, of differing sexes. So Deuteronomy 6, given within the context of the covenant. Because remember what's in chapter 5? Anybody remember what's in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy? From which Deuteronomy gets its name? Hosea, I can't hear you. The what? Second law. Yeah, the second giving of the Mosaic law. Okay, this time to the generation that's going to enter the promised land. Okay, that's why second law. So the covenant is being renewed to the next generation here in Deuteronomy. And so this is part of that context, covenant context. And they only have one covenant Lord. Because remember, Lord, the Lord, with the lowercase, smaller capital letters there, indicates that what is the Hebrew word behind it is Yahweh, and Yahweh is not simply a name, you know, God, okay, pertaining to the nature of the person. Yahweh is the covenant name that God gives to Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? Yahweh is the one who sends you. And so this covenant God, this God that they are in a covenant relationship with, he is one. They only have one covenant Lord. They're not supposed to have any others beside him or before him, as the first commandment says. And so the oneness of God calls for us to be wholehearted, or to have one heart, in our love toward that God. As we see right there in Deuteronomy 6. So, the undivided God of the Shema should be loved with an undivided love. We having fun yet? All right, let's have some more fun, since no one said we weren't. Yes, some arguing from silence there, which is, as I say, not always a good thing. Let's jump from before the cross of Christ to after the cross of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because Paul is essentially calling on the Shema. For we know that an idol has no real existence, in that there is no God but one. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul is paraphrasing, in a sense, the Shema here in verse 4. Paul continues to acknowledge that the Lord, his God, is one. That hasn't changed. He's not a tritheist in any sense of the word. There is one God who is often revealed to or referred to in the New Testament as the Father. The Lord, which in the Greek is the Kyrios. Let's drop a little Hebrew on you. Hope you're not too impressed, because don't be. but that is used in the Hebrew for Yahweh. Okay, that's not the only thing it's used for, but whenever we see Yahweh in the Hebrew, it is translated by Kyrios. And so it is quite reasonable for us to understand that when Paul uses that word, he's bringing that Hebrew Yahweh down with it. So, if we're to keep that in mind, there's one God, the Father, from whom all things, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Okay? There are not two Yahwehs, but the Father and the Son are both Yahweh. You look puzzled, my friend.
What's he used for the first one? Yet for us there is one God. What is it there?
That's Paul.
I'll do that.
Yeah. Well, remember, in Deuteronomy 6, he says, the Lord your God. And so I think part of what he's getting at is the formulation in his brain and his writings tends to be, when he's speaking of God, he's also he's predominantly speaking about the Father. Okay, because of the reality of the incarnation, he usually uses God to refer to the Father, but not exclusively, but he qualifies it, okay, when he does shift that, okay? Like we talked about, Jesus our God and Savior in a couple of places. So he's distinguishing, back to that nice word that we have from the Catechism and Confession, that this person that we know of called Jesus Christ is Yahweh just as much as the Father is Yahweh. He's probably using the different term so that people are not driven into sort of a tritheism, I would imagine. So, and so, there are not two Yahwehs, but the Father and Son are Yahweh. And so, as Tim Chester also notes, while we can say that Jesus is Yahweh, we cannot say that Yahweh is Jesus, if that makes sense. Okay? Because he is one of the persons that are distinguished within the Trinity, he does not stand for the whole Trinity. Okay, I'm trying to make sure I do not use words that throw me into utter heresy, like the Trinity is composed of. No, God is simple; he has no parts. I don't want to use that word, and create misunderstandings in your brain, and end up before Presbytery having to explain myself because some presbyter, for some crazy reason, listened to this. Maybe that's what I should do, listen to other guys' Sunday school lessons and look for their heresy in all that free time that I have. So I'm not doing it.
If you're expecting them to have to look this far for craziness.
Well, they might want to go for the serious craziness.
It's not the big stuff.
Yeah. I'm going big now. So is that clear enough?
Can you give us the blanks preceding the two? There are not two Yahwehs, please.
But the Father and the Son are Yahweh? That one?
Well, Paul refers to...
Oh, it refers to the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. There is one God revealed as the Father. Oh. Jesus the Messiah. Yeah. Yeah. Or Christ. Same word. It's the same word. Yeah. Yeah, let's, yeah. That's supposed to be on. I can't hear if it's on. Is the fan on?
It is not. No.
Interesting. You worthless thing. Okay. All right.
Do we want it to cool or just blow?
Huh?
Do we want it to cool or just blow?
It's already set to just blow, but it hasn't been apparently.
Yeah.
Ooh. Somebody should probably do it.
So, yeah.
Probably don't like the analogy then of the egg that people used.
No, I don't like the analogy of the egg.
Or the pie.
Cherry pie.
Every illustration or analogy of the Trinity gets you in trouble. The best one might be the point of singularity at which water exists simultaneously as solid, liquid, and gas at a particular temperature. But even then, I'm sort of like pulling back a little bit because it sounds like simultaneous modalism. I don't know. So we might get into modalism in a moment. let's do it now. just because I can't remember if I actually address it. So Sibelius was a heretic. Okay. And he developed this idea of modalism, that God exists in modes, so to speak, so that God is first the Father. He reveals himself as the Father. Whoops. Only one. There's no multiples there. Then he reveals himself as the Son. But here's the key part. He ceases to reveal himself as the Father, now reveals himself as the Son. Then, after the resurrection and ascension, he ceases to reveal himself as the Son and reveals himself as the Spirit. And, of course, one of the problems is, you know, Jesus appearing to Paul, that kind of stuff. One of the other huge problems, of course, is like the baptism of Jesus, where the Father speaks from heaven, the Holy Spirit is seen in the form of a dove descending upon the Son, and the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love." So modalism, bad.
Okay, is the key there the revealing of it, or is he saying that he just plain ceases to exist?
Think of masks.
Yeah, he takes.
So the Father's still out there, but we're not.
No. There's one God.
It's you're wearing a different hat at one time.
Yeah, and right now I'm going to be the Father, and now I'm going to be the Son, but I've completely discarded the Father hat or mask.
If he's talking to his Father, then he's just like.
Yes. I'll clarify that. If he were a modalist, if modalism were true, Jesus would have been crazy or delusional to pray to the Father, because there ain't nobody home. He it. Yes.
When Jesus was on earth, the throne room in heaven was empty.
Yeah. And
which throne room?
Adina? Well, in reality or in modalism?
In modalism.
Oh. You know, yeah, I don't know where Sibelius answers that question, but I'm guessing he couldn't answer that to any sufficient probability. So, all right, we're gonna move on from our little road trip to the land of Sibelianism. Okay, we're gonna pick up in Deuteronomy 4. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. And so Deuteronomy 4 is referring back to the whole Exodus process that's covered from Exodus up into Numbers before they go into the land. And that the Exodus showed that all the gods of the Egyptians were nothing, and should by implication inform them that all the gods of the Canaanites, whom they're about to meet, are nothing, but there's only Yahweh is God. There is no God that is beside him. And to break the first commandment, why I have first commitment there is beyond me. That should be commandment.
We have commandments.
Huh?
We have this commandment.
Yeah. Is rebellion against reality. Sometimes we, you know, our culture is not unique in that it tends to relativize ethics. Okay? Sometimes my heart just wants to break. You know, when I interact with some people I know from seminary and I see how far removed they are from, I think, a proper understanding of things ethically. And to break the first commandment is not merely an issue of one's preference with regard to choosing their God, but it really is, because there is only one God, it really is a, as I mentioned, kind of a rebellion against eternal reality. It's not simply, well, you know, there's five gods on the table and I'm picking this one. It really is, I'm shaking my fist at the real one, because this one better suits my personal understanding of God or whatever. But what we see here in Deuteronomy 4, just as we saw in Deuteronomy 6, is that this is about the exclusive loyalty to the only creator of the universe and redeemer of Israel that there is. So, with the progress of redemption, we see a development of the doctrine of God in the New Testament. It is added information. It is not intended to be conflicting information. Okay? So I in a sense, may have confused you by going on our little thing about 1 Corinthians 8 there, but the apostles are building on, in Jesus obviously, since he's the source of their knowledge, are building upon the Old Testament understanding of God. They are not destroying it and starting all over again. Okay, that's a very clear, important thing for us to understand. And so we see, for instance, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We'll notice they are not baptizing these people, big or small, in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but in the name singular. Okay, because God has revealed himself to be three in person, though one in substance. And so here we have a glimmer of the Trinity in what Jesus says to his disciples. It's not that they misheard him or they're really bad at grammar or math or something, but Jesus is revealing the reality of the Trinity to the disciples. The name is Yahweh, and all three of these persons are therefore Yahweh. We do not, as I've said before, hold to tritheism. Father, Son, and Spirit are not three separate gods. They are three persons, distinct persons in the one Godhead or God. I'm going to use that interchangeably. Maybe I shouldn't. I'm sure a presbyter will call me up this week and let me know. excuse me. All right. Let's do a little more. Back to our, you know, one of the things we mentioned with modalism. Hey, well, the problems of modalism. Here we have it, Matthew 3. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Okay, we see here all three are present. I have at work, but all three are present in the same passage. The Son is being baptized, first with water, and then with the Holy Spirit. I'm hoping my voice is not deciding to give out and join my ears. The Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon the Son, indicating to us that everything Jesus does as the mediator, as the Messiah, is done in the power of the Holy Spirit, which rests upon him. Okay? The Father, presumably the voice from heaven, speaks in order to identify Jesus as my beloved Son. So, there we have it. One more passage and then we'll take some questions. That seems like a good juncture to field any questions for clarification. 1 Peter chapter 1. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, we see that we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So in our salvation, the Father elects or chooses. We have been set apart or sanctified for salvation by the Holy Spirit based upon the foreknowledge of the Father, not separate from the foreknowledge of the Father. And we have, and those who have been set apart for salvation by the Spirit have also been sprinkled or cleansed by the Son's blood. They are to obey the Son. And so we see Father, Son, and Spirit work together for our salvation. Though they take different roles, they are united in one purpose. Okay? All righty. Any questiones?
What was the first one in that section? We have been blank.
Chosen.
What is the JW reason for being against the Trinity? What is their basis for that?
Well, they think it's heresy.
I heard they have their own translation.
They do have their own translation. And so a lot of what they base it on is a mistranslation of John 1:1, such that instead of saying the Word was with God and the Word was God, they say the Word was a God, lowercase g. Because of the absence of an article in that, which if you know a wee little bit of Greek, the proverb is you can get yourself in a whole lot of trouble, and in that case they are. Because, here's your little lesson, Greek nouns have cases, and cases determine function in Greek. Okay, so the nominative, for instance, is if a noun is in the nominative case, it is the subject of the sentence. Okay, they don't do we are more like Hebrew. We do word order to determine what a subject is. You know, my kids are now in that whole diagramming sentences thing. So, you know, here's the verb, and this is the one that's, you know, connected to the blah, 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 all that jazz. They don't do that. They use endings, word endings. So there's the root to the noun, then they stick on an ending that shows you how it functions. Nominative, it usually is subject. One of the uses of, say, the genitive is possession. It could also be generation, you know, from which something comes. The accusative is generally the direct object. The dative is the indirect object. They have more functions than that, but that's your 5-cent lesson in Greek, so to speak. The problem with John 1:1 is that logos and theos are both in the nominative. How do you know which one is the subject and which one, in our English terms, would be the predicate nominative? Okay? Predicate nominative is a noun that describes the first noun. The wolf is a dog. Okay? They're referring to the same thing, so you're not using a direct object, you're not using an indirect object, you're using what's called a predicate nominative. Okay? So, should the sentence read... And of course, in word order, this comes first. So if we were to do it by word order, it would be, God is the Word? No. The article is used to indicate which one is the subject and which one's the predicate nominative. And so it's ha logos, the Word is God. God is placed first for emphasis. In the sentence. Okay? John wants you to know he's God! All right? That kind of thing. So he's emphasizing the divinity. He is not a God, a lesser kind of being to the one God, but he's in the presence of God, he's face to face with God, and lo and behold, he is God.
So which came first, the bad theology or the bad translation?
I'm not sure.
Did they refer back to Arianism?
They are a form of Arianism. I don't know if they consciously connect themselves, because I don't think they really have any concept of church history.
Probably not.
Most heretics don't. Unless they... See, I don't know enough about them in terms of their own history, whether they embrace the reality of Arianism or are clueless about the reality. They could both. Hey, look, we have this guy, Arian. He taught the same thing. Or Arius, rather. He taught the same thing. See, we're not a novelty. Yes, you are. Just a repeated one. So... Because Arius thought that Jesus was the first created being through whom God then created everything else. But he was still created. And so there was a time that the Son was not. Okay? So, anyway. Any other? Did I get your question? Okay, good. Went off my thing there. I can't remember what the question was.
If you can't do it in short order, just tell me. Well, why do we translate spirit as spirit? It's pneumas or whatever, which is wind, air. I mean, there's all kinds of choices there. Why spirit?
Because he has a person. You mean there's personality that's there? It's and spirit is, though the same word, same thing in Hebrew. The same word is used for breath, wind, and spirit. So we see in Genesis chapter 2, God formed the man from the dust and breathed spirit into him. Ruach. So the Greek is borrowing, in a sense, from the Hebrew in this point. So this case, so he doesn't just blow breath into him,
right,
but spirit,
okay,
a life force. Huh? Yes. Yes. So.
It has to do with the, would you say, idiomatic, the nuance of the word.
Yeah.
As much as it does the pure definition, maybe.
Yeah. Because the, you know, breath is like an evidence of life, not the life itself. But what spirit is the life itself. But they're all kind of, but you know there's life because, you know, for the human being, because there's breath. If that makes... Okay. All right. That was short order.
Wouldn't John 3 be a good example of that too, when he was explaining to Nicodemus about
the spirit? Explain yourself.
John, when he explained it to Nicodemus that the spirit is like the wind, but that would be too
difficult. Oh. Yeah, no. Well, yeah. The no one knows. No one can see the wind, but you see the presence or feel the presence of the wind by its effects. So, yeah.
But it'd be two different words when it's the same spirit.
No, same word. Pretty sure. If my memory serves me correctly from when I preached on that. Same word. Yeah. Whether different words were used for wind and spirit in John 3. So, all right. I think I can do this next little section in 5 minutes or so. All right. And we see the same thing about oneness and threeness in the benediction. Some of the benedictions that are used. For instance, Numbers 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, or give you peace. So John Frame notes the threefold invocation of Yahweh in this blessing. The threefold blessings are related, but they are not identical. So we have that going for us. If we're Columbo, okay? If we jump to this side of the cross, 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here, Paul is utilizing a threefold blessing as well, although he is, each person of the Trinity is mentioned. He invokes the Lord Jesus Christ, God, referring to the Father, most likely, and the Holy Spirit.
Can you repeat what you said about number six?
There's a threefold blessing or invocation. Moses, well, is invoking the name of God. This priestly blessing invokes the name of God three times. And this threefold blessing, they're related to each other, but they're not identical to each other. Now, the bless you and keep you, his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. And so it's not identical to bless and keep, but it's similar. But there is this aspect of God is looking at you. He is turned towards you, not away from you. You know, when you're fighting with Adina, you probably turn away from Adina. Okay? What? You're giggling over there. I heard that. And the third one, of course, his countenance be upon you and give you peace. So it's similar. We see a similar aspect with his face shining upon you. That he'd be looking at you, but there's a different nuance between gracious and peace. So they're related, but not identical. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, this is not a benediction, but this is a similar sort of concept. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And so we see essentially the invocation of the Holy Spirit who is at work in God's people. The same Lord points us to Jesus, the Son, who is the one that we serve. We also see the invocation of the same God, which I've mentioned already, Paul typically uses to refer to the Father. And in this sense, it is this one empowers us. Okay? And so, same, which is used all three times when a member of the Trinity is invoked, stresses the unity of God the Father, Son, and Spirit working together in the same people. Each member of the community of faith has the same Spirit working in them. They're serving the same Lord, though they might serve in different ways, just as they've been gifted in different ways. And they're all empowered by the same Father. Okay. Not someone else. So, all right, last one. Is there a chorus thing today? Oh, okay. Just give me 2 minutes. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right, so we have a whole lot of ones going on here, just as we had a whole lot of sames going on in the previous text. Once again, pointing to the unity of all of these things, they are all connected. We see one body or one church, though there are many churches. They're just, and I hesitate to use this word, manifestations of the one church. But I hesitate because I don't want us to get into bad understanding of the Trinity. We see one Spirit, one Lord, referring to Jesus the Son, and one God and Father of all. So we see all of that kind of at play once again. We'll pick up with how the church has understood or misunderstood this tension within Scripture next week. So those of you who are chorusy people, we'll pray when you leave. We will pray blessing on you, not curses. Father, we have a hard time sometimes thinking through some of these distinctions and tensions that we find in Scripture, and some people find them to be contradictions and therefore discard them, but we ask that you would help us to see the way Scripture deals with them so that we might embrace them, glorify you in them, and delight in this God who is three yet one, and one yet three. A God who is beyond our imagining, beyond our own creation and understanding, that we would be awed and humbled by this great mystery, even as we seek to grasp as much of it as we possibly can. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.